these days. All right, well, this morning we continue on in our series on decision-making and the will of God with part four. Last Sunday, just as a quick reminder, we began looking at some of the common methods that Christians use to pursue guidance from God. And I talked about listening for a still small voice, and that practice is based upon a passage in 1 Kings 19. We also looked at something Jesus said in John 10 about sheep hearing the voice of their shepherd and following him. We took a closer look at those two passages and determined that they do not support the practice of expecting God to speak to us in our thoughts. Carrie Warren then came and addressed the question of what it means to be led by the Spirit. She looked at three passages of Scripture where those words are found and showed that they have nothing to do with guidance from God. Today we continue on by looking at other common practices. We're kind of whittling down through a list of these. Greg is going to come and talk about the principle of using inner peace to determine God's will. It's a pretty common method. Andrea will follow up talking to us about the whole concept of open doors and closed doors. And then Ted will finish up this morning with a treatment on fleeces and providential signs. So, Greg, once you get us started, come on up. Doesn't Greg look good? How much weight have you lost?
24 pounds.
Oh, good.
Thank you. Well, as Wendell had alluded to here, you know, it's kind of a welcome to another edition of everything you thought you knew was wrong. And I'm just kidding when I say that, because there are many things, the eternal verities, the words of the Nicene Creed, the pages of Scripture, we acknowledge as God's eternal word. But in many of our practices, it's sort of like Christian folklore practices. And that's what we're talking about here when I say, you know, everything you thought you knew was wrong. I also wanted to tell you, bring you greetings from Josiah. I heard from him, and Andrea and I heard from him last night for the first time in many, many weeks. He's been in desert warfare training in the high desert in California. And it's gone better than he thought that it would. And so anyway, he thanks you for your prayers on his behalf, and longs to come back here and worship with us and hear the word expounded with us. And that will happen sometime in March for at least a couple weeks. And then after that, he goes back to Alaska and will then subsequently be deployed to southern Afghanistan for a period of time to actually engage in fighting. Continuing in the study on decision-making and the will of God, the thesis statement sort of for the series is, when we look at how to find God's will, the most obvious place is to start looking in God's Word, the pages of the Bible. Greg Kochel, in looking at Gary Friesen's book and in deciding how is it that I can discern the will of God, he learned that in reading the signs, as we sometimes call it, there are five things the Bible doesn't teach, and we've been touching on them. Feeling led by the Spirit, the Bible does teach plainly that we are to be led by the Spirit. We're talking about feeling led by the Spirit. This is just by way of review. It's defined as empowerment to live godly and holy lives. I reiterate that principle because it's very, very important to everything else that follows. How are we empowered to live godly and holy lives? We cooperate with the Lord. We read the pages of His Word, and we implement what we see within the pages of the Word. You want to know what God thinks? Read His Word. By being obedient and by studying His Word, by being students of it and doers of it. When we walk in the Spirit, we do not carry out the desires of the flesh, Paul writes to the Galatians. If we are led by the Spirit, we are also not under the law, because we're not under all that fleshly condemnation. Led by the Spirit means righteous conduct and does not involve decision-making. It's not to be confused when we're saying we're led by the Spirit. It's not to be confused with the process of decision-making. It's talking about righteous conduct and then subsequently making wise decisions based upon what we read in Scripture. The second thing Scripture teaches is that we do not get guidance from inner peace, and that's going to be my focus here in the next few minutes. That's my task here this morning. Andrea's task, as Pastor Wendell had said, was to teach that we do not get guidance from open and closed doors. Later on, Pastor Ted Rapone is going to talk about how the Bible does not teach us to seek guidance from fleeces or providential signs. And we'll go on and on in this series over the next coming weeks about things like confirmations and other ways in which we can sometimes err. Interestingly, and I may perhaps one more little bit of levity, maybe, was that as I came in today, I made sure I didn't have my notes with me, knowing that Wendell would make a beeline for me and say, are you all ready, you know? And so I said, that's today? Which was very amusing to Pastor Ted Rapone, who would witness this. That's the best thing you can do, because otherwise I said, you know, I just feel like Sarah Palin must have felt when she was getting handled by McCain's handlers, you know? But anyway, let Greg be Greg, let Palin be Palin. That's the point, for better or for worse. So the Bible does not teach that we get guidance from inner peace. Oftentimes you'll hear within Christian folklore or within common practices, pray and see if you feel a peace about it. This proof text for it is from Colossians 3:15, and it's a constantly misused proof text. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, what does this mean? The word being used there to rule means to act as an arbiter or judge. The conventional response is that this sense of peace in your heart is the judge. Peace about the decision equals God's green light. No peace about the decision equals God's red light. This is a classic example of how knowledge of the Greek can be dangerous if the context is not taken into consideration. Because as we read, not just the isolated Colossians 3:15, but when we read the whole context, let's talk about the context of the verse. The scripture will give us indications of what Paul's thrust is as he writes to the church at Colossae. Note that the word peace can have two different meanings as it's used in scripture. It could mean a sense of inner harmony or emotional equanimity. And the peace of, as we read about in the Epistle of Joy in Philippians. In Philippians 4:7 it says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's one way in which peace is used. There are two senses peace is used in Scripture in the New Testament. It could also mean, secondly, a lack of conflict between two parties who are formerly at enmity with each other, formerly in conflict. Two countries are at peace, not war, for example. The same sense is used in Romans 5:1, and it applies to us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened to make us no longer enemies, and now we have peace with God. How could we know? How would we know which sense of peace is in view here? Well, that's the context. The context must tell us. Here is the verse in context, backing up to verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace here, in the context of this scripture, which is often misused, it means a harmony, it means lack of conflict between people in the church, members of the body of Christ. Based on love and forgiveness, that is, let your commitment to interpersonal harmony among the members of the church be the arbiter. Be the judge or the ruling principle. There is no hint that this refers to an internal feeling, doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. If I'm at peace with you, my brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how good my digestion is that day, how good of a day I'm having, how I feel, if I have a sense of well-being, if I have a sense of euphoria, if I've had chronic pain and I've taken a pain med and I'm feeling good about the world for once because I'm not having constant pain. So many things, and C.S. Lewis brought this out many times in his writings, so many times we as humans get confused about our temporal situation and confusing that with peace. It is, and C.S. Lewis was quick to point out that so many people that are regarded as peaceful people may just be blessed with good digestion, you know, making a joke to make the point. So there's no hint that this refers to an internal feeling, a divine stamp of approval on a decision. It's not like that God will necessarily flood you with peace. It's not generally the way that he operates. Now, we see exceptions within Scripture where God, and is God limited? Can he talk in the same way that he spoke with Elijah in last week's examples, or the way he talked to Gideon when Gideon was a judge over Israel? Yes, he could do that. Is it the normative way? And are we ever counseled to seek that way in living our lives in Christ? No. Paul is not talking about a subjective guideline, but an objective guideline. We have the objective guideline of the pages of his word, the writings that the holy apostles laid down. Additionally, there's some applicational problems with if you take this view about saying, I won't do this until I have a peace about it. It is so subjective, and in major decisions, some emotional distress is normal. Even for the Son of God, emotional distress in the face of a big decision was normal. Reading from Luke's Gospel according to St. Luke's 22nd chapter. Then he, Jesus, went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, accompanied by the disciples. When he reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that ye may be spared the test." He himself withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. And this is the most anguished prayer that the Master ever prayed. "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And now there appeared to him an angel from the heaven, bringing him strength, and in anguish of spirit he prayed the more urgently, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. When he rose from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them asleep, worn out by grief. What Jesus was experiencing there was doing the right thing and not feeling physically good about it at all, to say the least. He was in anguish. Emotional distress can be normal in major decisions. It must not be forgotten. Sometimes doing the right thing is unsettling. Now, for somebody like me who has a pathetic need to be liked, personal evangelism is excruciating, and I've asked Andrea, who will just share with a great boldness that has come from experience, I said, "Does it ever get any easier?" And she goes, "Well, no, it doesn't. You do it. It's the right thing to do when you're presented." We're always praying that we have opportunities to share the faith wisely, boldly, and properly, and your feelings about it one way or the other are completely secondary. Now, for those of you who will be champions of the faith and share the faith, I dare say that you, in that moment, don't necessarily feel that great. Even people that seem to be lions for being able to do this and have a real knack or whatever for it, it's unsettling. So people will say sometimes about personal evangelism or witnessing, "I don't feel led." you know. Our feelings are far too undependable, again, quoting C.S. Lewis. We don't do things based upon our feelings. We do things because they're either right or they're wrong, or we do it on the basis of what we've read about in Scripture. Conversely, and this is my last point, sometimes you do have a piece about doing something wrong. Anybody here, and I'm not asking for hands, surely not, but anybody here ever have a piece about dating a non-Christian or dating a Christian who was not living a life that was in perfect accord with, not living for the as unto the Lord in all things? How about in the subject of getting divorced, and people say, well, I have a piece about it. Again, I'm not here to do a whole series on divorce. If you want to know church's policy on divorce and remarriage, we extensively wrestled with that in the elders, and we do have a position on. I'm not here to touch on that today at any length, but many times you'll see within Christian folklore the discussion-ending thing, I have a piece about it. My problems with people saying they have a piece about it are theological, because you can't base it upon a scripture. And there's a practical consideration of it's a discussion stopper. If I say to you, I have a piece about that, what are you supposed to come back with? Well, you shouldn't have a piece about it. How do you know you have a piece about it? I mean, you may have to confront me if I actually talk in that way. But the task is very, very difficult to do. And lastly, Kokel makes the point that talk to a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Do they have a piece about what they read about in the Book of Mormon? Do they have a piece? Do Jehovah's Witnesses have a piece that they're right? Some of them don't, but many of them would tell you, oh, yes, my life was unalterably changed and improved, and I have peace with God. Yet it's totally out of accord with what Scripture teaches about the identity of Jesus Christ and the way in which man is reconciled to God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong about it, and so are the Mormons, yet they can claim peace. So if the Mormons have a piece about the Book of Mormon being the very Word of God, then our own subjective declarations about peace can be an error. So, top that, Andrea.
Okay. All right. Following on. Do open and closed doors constitute personal guidance and direction which must be obeyed, provided that all the other signs are in agreement? Or are open doors simply opportunities that may be taken or bypassed based on the judgment of the believer? To answer these questions, we use the terms as Scripture uses them in context, just as Gregory said. In the New Testament, the terms open doors, or some related form of that, appear in just a few places. In Colossians 4:3, Paul writes, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." And then in Acts 14:27, we read how Paul and Barnabas, upon their arrival in Antioch, quote, "gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Both references are to opportunities given to the Gentiles to hear the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, Paul wrote from Ephesus, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great or a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many here who oppose me," or many adversaries. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letting them know of his future plans to spend time with them after traveling through Macedonia. But a prime opportunity is before him in Ephesus for a potentially widespread harvest. And he hopes to neutralize opposition to the gospel. He wants to stop those who are trying to block his efforts. So what's interesting to note is that Paul did not regard this open door as a sign commanding him to stay. Neither did he look upon his adversaries as a sign that he needed to move on to a more productive field. Paul used sound spiritual reasoning to decide to extend his ministry in Ephesus. The next passage that speaks of open doors is 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. And Paul says this: "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Here, an open door for ministry is bypassed by the apostle. Earlier, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to hand deliver a serious letter of correction and reproof. And after leaving Ephesus, Paul traveled to Troas, where he had apparently arranged to meet up with Titus. Paul probably expected to get a report from the Corinthians on their reception of his letter before proceeding on to Corinth himself. While anxiously awaiting Titus's arrival, Paul had the opportunity to minister in Troas. However, he became so concerned about the situation in Corinth and restless for news that he didn't avail himself of the ministry opportunity. Instead, he headed for Macedonia, where he eventually, after a great deal of conflict and fear, found Titus and received the favorable report that the Corinthians had responded with true sorrow and repentance." From this account, we see that Paul did not regard the open door as a providential command that he needed to obey, but rather as an opportunity that could be considered and either accepted or rejected based on other considerations. Paul's concern for the Corinthian church, which was already established and in need of correction, took precedence over the establishment of another church. If the Corinthian church had not responded favorably to Paul's letter, there could have been serious ramifications regarding the spreading rejection of apostolic authority. And also, Paul's emotional agitation was pretty obvious, and his effectiveness in ministry might very well have been diminished at that particular time. Finally, we'll look at Acts 16, 26 through 28. Paul and Silas were at Philippi, and they were preaching the gospel and leading people to faith in Christ. They cast a demon out of a slave girl well known for her fortune-telling abilities, and afterward her gift apparently vanished, and her owners were angered, and they couldn't make money off of her anymore. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities, who had them stripped and beaten and thrown in prison and then in the stocks. And while in prison, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang songs of praise to God while other prisoners are listening in. In verses 26 through 28, we read, "Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.'" Well, here we have literally open doors and prison doors at that. In response to this miracle, Paul and the other prisoners did not get up immediately and walk through those doors. Paul remained in his confines, at least for a time, and used the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Philippian jailer. Paul viewed open doors as opportunities that could be pursued or ignored depending on other factors. He did not read even this miraculous open door as a divine sign that he needed to walk through or else be found in disobedience. So in review, an open door is not a providential sign that indicates a specific action that must be taken. The term door refers to an opportunity usually related to effective ministry of the word. Opportunities come through God's sovereignty. Generally, open doors should be used as a part of wise living for the Lord, and it's perfectly all right to bypass an open door for another if a need is more pressing or if there's a greater opportunity for service elsewhere. Now, regarding the term closed door, we need to make clear that these words do not appear in Scripture. Yeah, because open doors relate to opportunities. There's the implication that there certainly will be an absence of opportunities on occasion. However, we can make some observations as to how Paul made his decisions in response to a seemingly closed-door situation. If Paul's plans were reasonable and in accordance with God's moral will, yet he was unable to execute them because of divine sovereignty, he would wait and try again later. Paul did not see hindrances or blockades as closed-door signs from God. He merely accepted the fact that the pursuit of that plan at that time wasn't possible. If we look at Romans 1, 10 through 13, we read of Paul's attempts to visit Rome. Quote, "I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles." We see Paul humbly submitting to the outworking of God's sovereign will while making wise decisions on the basis of what he deems spiritually necessary. Paul continues to pray and plan for the fulfillment of his goals. So what happens if we don't view so-called closed doors in a scriptural fashion? Well, we'll wind up with a great deal of doubt and confusion. How would one know whether a door is temporarily shut or permanently locked? Is the closed door directly from God, what some call a divine red light, or is it a testing on one's faith to develop perseverance in the presence of demonic resistance? Should one bind the forces of evil, claim victory, and barge through? Then, too, there's always some measure of subjectivity, just as Gregory said, associated with trying to interpret open and closed doors as if they were signs. We can't know definitively if there isn't clarity. And as Ted told us in week one of the series, if God wants us to do something specific, he will tell us plainly.
As Andrew and Greg mentioned, I've been assigned the task of speaking to you briefly about providential signs, or as it's more commonly known in the Christian vernacular, as laying out fleeces, a practice that got its name from something done by an Old Testament character named Gideon. When I was a young man, newly married, maybe 6 months or so with Kathy, it became evident to both of us that we needed a car. So for the first time in our lives, we applied for a loan to buy a car. And we had no idea how the bank would view our credit, or more precisely, our lack of credit. So I began to pray about this. And somehow I got it into my head that if God so arranged things that the bank approved the loan, then it was therefore God's will that I buy the car, and that if he somehow disallowed the loan, that it was his will that I not buy the car. Again, I blush at the memory of such a thing, because what is patently obvious to us all now, and to my own embarrassment I didn't even see at all then, was that this arrangement was, so to speak, a rigged game. By that I mean one of those two things was going to happen anyway. I mean, wholly apart from God's involvement, those were the only two things that could happen. Either I got the loan or I didn't get the loan. There was no third option. Therefore, by arbitrarily assigning meaning to those results about God's will in the matter was presumptuous, if not dangerous at best, and moronic at worst, and I am afraid to say that it was a little bit more of the latter than anything else. And what deepens our sadness about such a practice is that in the Christian church today, that is in no way unique. Christians do that and similar things all the time. For instance, let's say a young man named Frank wants to know if it's God's will that he should marry Susie. What he does, based on what he's learned in the church and read in all the best Christian literature, is he lays out a fleece. He looks for a providential sign that will tell him what to do. And he says to himself something like this: if Susie calls me on the phone before Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, I will take that as a sign that God wants me to marry her. If she doesn't call me by 7 o'clock Wednesday night, then that will be a sign from God that I am not to marry Susie. So, Susie, wholly unaware of her peril, phones Frank and asks for a ride to church. And the next thing she knows when she gets picked up is that this fellow is telling her that it is God's will that they both be married. He's telling her that God has revealed to him that the two of them are to wed. And Susie, poor girl, being a typical Christian, hardly knows what to do when confronted with such a claim as this being God's will. I mean, how does the typical, wholly unarmed Christian combat the playing of such a trump card as God told me to do this? I mean, you just lay down your arms and surrender, right? I mean, what do you do with such a trump card when it's played? Again, it is a rigged game, because only one of two things could happen. Either Susie would call before for 7 o'clock on Wednesday, or she would not. There is no third option. To arbitrarily assign one of those eventualities, the import of God's will is, again, wholly unwarranted and very dangerous. People have gotten into real trouble by doing that sort of thing. And I mean big trouble. I mean making decisions concerning their careers, their marriage partners, big things. Big trouble. If, as Kuchel writes, you just insist that God give you a providential sign, then you should at least be fair about it. For instance, you should say something like this: if God wants me to marry Susie, he should levitate the chair in my living room. And if he does not want me to marry Susie, he should levitate the sofa. Okay? Now, the power of that is that neither of those are necessary events. And both of them are miraculous. So if one of them happens, you could therefore take to the bank the fact that God wants you to do it. And if neither of them happens, it's probably a sign that God wants you to stop doing that. Yeah. Now, to be quite fair about it, that is precisely what Gideon did. Gideon did exactly what I just suggested about the levitation. Okay, so we're going to have to take a look at his story to see what we can see there. And I'm sorry, I read through the passage several times, seeing if I could abbreviate it, and I cannot. It's just a long passage we have to read, and I'm not going to show it to you. So get your Bibles out and read along with me. And if you don't have your Bibles, I have no idea what to say to you. Look on over the shoulder of the person sitting next to you. All right?
Judges
6. I'm sorry. Starting in verse 1. I will chop out as much of this as I can, but I need you to see the circumstances for yourself. I don't want to just describe them to you. I want you to see them. Okay, Judges chapter 6, find verse 1, and here we go. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds, Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came down and sat under an oak tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joseph the Isbizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' 'But sir,' Gideon replied, 'if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord turned to him." So this was not just an angel. This was a theophany, an appearance of God. "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' 'But Lord,' Gideon asked, 'how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.' Gideon replied, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you.' And the Lord said, 'I will wait until you return.' Gideon went in, prepared a young goat. From an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in the basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord," note that, "he exclaimed, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die.'" Skip down to verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Bizarites to follow him. He sent messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him." Now, here we go. I read all of that to get to this. "Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said.' And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew.' That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew." Now, there are a few things about this narrative that warrant careful notation. First, let us always remember the important biblical principle of sound hermeneutics, of sound Bible interpretation, that several weeks ago Wendell brought to our attention and articulated carefully, that being the difference between descriptive truth and prescriptive truth. As he explained, descriptive truth is the Bible truthfully describing what happened. Prescriptive truth, however, is the Bible truthfully prescribing to you some order of behavior, some line of thought, something you should do. In other words, it's a command. Descriptive truth is about an event that really happened as described. Prescriptive truth is a command that we have to obey, like a prescription given to you, like the doctor. I hope that that's clear. The former is an accurate recounting of what actually happened, while the latter is a command that has to be obeyed. Are you following this? Okay. Let me put it another way, and this may be a way that will just help you remember this hermeneutical principle. The Bible does not necessarily endorse what it accurately reports. The Bible does not necessarily endorse what it accurately reports. Now, I know that's against the constitution of our church to do such a thing, but indulge me and actually say that back with me. The Bible does not necessarily endorse what it accurately reports. Good. Now, granted, many times in the Bible, it describes for us a person's actions and then tells us what we're to think about it by saying, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All right, good. We know that that behavior is bad and we're not to do it. Well enough. Other times, it says, it describes the action of a person and then comments on it the other way. It says, and he did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. Again, all right. We know that that action is good. But most of the time, we have to acknowledge that what is being described to us in the scriptures is given to us without comment. And when that's the case, we do not have the right to assume that just because it's recorded in scripture, that it is therefore good and that we should do it too. We don't have the right to assume such a thing. It's unwarranted, if not downright dangerous, to just assume that it's right and good and that we should do it too. And this is the case with Gideon. His behavior is accurately recorded, but is not commented on. And when that's the case, when behavior is not commented on, we must always evaluate it in light of scripture we find elsewhere in didactic passages that talk to us about that particular behavior and shed light on it. In the Bible, we have perfectly recorded for us an accurate account of the exchange between Gideon and the Lord. But what we are not told is whether or not what he did was right or wrong. And what I would propose to you this morning, by viewing his actions in light of the rest of Scripture, is that it was not right. In other words, I am telling you that I think that what Gideon did, we should never ourselves do. Consider the fact that God appeared to Gideon face to face and told him plainly what he was to do. Gideon himself acknowledges that it was God talking to him. Remember the account? This is why I took the pains of reading it to you. Okay? God appeared to Gideon face to face, told him plainly what he was to do, and Gideon acknowledged the fact that it was God telling him this. Even more than this, consider the fact that God performed for him, quite graciously, I might add, a miracle confirming to Gideon that he wasn't just seeing things by consuming the food that was set out for him on the rock by touching it with his staff, and up it went in fire. Right? Now tell me, if God were to appear to you face to face and tell you what to do, and if he confirmed for you by a bona fide miracle that it was really him and you weren't in some sort of dream, what would you do? By golly, you'd do it, right? I take your total absence of response as being positive. I see what you're saying. They responded warmly to you. Yes. I have no explanation for this. If God told you what to do, you'd do it. Isn't it fascinating that Gideon didn't? Gideon didn't. Even that wasn't enough for him. He demanded of God further miracles by pulling this stunt with the fleece. If it's really you, Lord, then make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And even that wasn't enough. If it's really you, Lord, do the reverse. Make the ground wet and the fleece dry. What we find here in Gideon is not behavior to be copied, but behavior that should by all extents be avoided. What Gideon did constituted a rather horrific lack of faith. What Gideon did bordered on, if not actually was, disobedience. I mean, after the one true God of heaven tells you plainly to do something, you should do it. The truly surprising thing about this narrative is that Gideon didn't get a beating for his terrible lack of faith and trust in God. People have been punished for far less in Scripture. Consider that poor slob Uzziah in 1 Chronicles 13, who, when walking back with the ark that was being transported on the back of an ox, and then the ox stumbled and reflexively put his hand up to stop it, to keep it from tumbling onto the ground. He was struck dead by God because God said, "Don't touch it." Now, what do you suppose God meant when he said, "Don't touch it"? He meant, "Don't touch it." And when he is disobeyed, punishment ensues. And this young man, doing something that we ourselves probably would consider something wholly excusable, it's a reflex, was struck dead by God. When the king of the universe tells you plainly to do something or not to do something, you better do it. Therefore, the great wonder of the story of Gideon and the stunt he pulled with the fleece is that he was not similarly punished for his disobedience. What we see in the story is God's amazing grace and forbearance extended to a man who doubted beyond reason, beyond what we would expect God to have to endure, to the extent that we should never expect to receive similar treatment if we were to so abuse God's clear commands. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to do it. Remember, the Bible does not necessarily endorse what it accurately reports. In closing, think with me about Acts 2, where it's described for us in a narrative passage, without comment as to whether it's right or wrong, how the apostles chose the replacement for Judas. Do you happen to remember, without turning there, how they made that decision? It says they cast lots. In essence, they threw dice to figure out who was going to take Judas's place. My good friend John is being considered for an elder here in this church, and in my opinion, there's no one more fitting for that position than John. But suppose you inadvertently stumbled upon the secret meeting of the elders, where they were deliberating whether or not they should install him as such. And in walking upon them, you saw Wendell with a pair of dice. And John yelling, "Come on, seven!" And you stood there and you said to them, "What are you doing?" And Denny wheeled on you, as he's prone to doing, and with arms akimbo, said to you, "It's in the Bible, you know. Haven't you read Acts chapter 2? You would be able to therefore say, the Bible does not necessarily endorse what it accurately reports. I love this church.